And now to continue here, just to quote what I did before, just before the last part of the tape there. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, that is, Abraham still lived, eastward into the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Abraham died when he was 175 years of age. But this 25th chapter of the book of Genesis speaks about these other sons of Abraham. And the six sons of Keturah here are most important because they were sent eastward into the lands of Asher, when they mingled in with the Assyrians. It also shows here that one of the sons was Epher. And Jerome, the translator of the Bible, quotes Alexander Polister and a man called Cleodemus Malchus, whom some people say is none other than Malachi the prophet, showing that this Epher actually went from the east finally to the west along North Africa, and the name Epher became a part of the African continent in the north, just opposite to Italy, and it became known as Epher's land, or Africa as we call it today. But it doesn't mean the whole of the African continent. It means that just to the south of Italy. Now, that may be the case. We find that some of these others went into the east country and mingled in with the people over there in the region with high civilization in Mesopotamia. But we're going to find out they just didn't stay there. They went into other areas of the world. Now, wait a minute, though. There's one other wife or concubine of Abraham mentioned, and we've got to mention her and her descendants as well. And we find in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, it says in verse 12, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham." Then it mentions 12 sons of Ishmael. Listen, these 12 sons are Abrahamic seed, just like Isaac was Abrahamic seed, just like Jacob was Abrahamic seed, just like the 12 tribes of Israel were Abrahamic seed. And remember, by the New Testament times, the Apostle Paul said the 12 tribes of Israel were disallowed by God. He was going to give it, though, into the hands of some Gentiles to preach the message of the Bible. Who are these Gentiles that he's going to be giving it to? Are they special? Perhaps, in one way of looking at it, could they be even of Abrahamic stock? Well, I want to tell you, the 12 sons of Ishmael this time are mentioned here in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, and it says where they live from verse 18 onward. "And they dwelt from Havilah near Shur," that is before Egypt, "as you go toward Assyria up north. And he," Ishmael, "died in the presence of all his brethren." It goes on to say that the people of Ishmael, all 12 tribes, would dwell in the presence of the people of Palestine, surrounding Palestine, in Egypt, in Saudi Arabia, all the way up to Mesopotamia. And these people were Ishmaelites coming through a mixture of Egyptians, and that makes them, in that sense, a little darker than the others would be. Nothing wrong with that, of course. I mean, we're having all types of racial characteristics throughout the world coming from various peoples. And here we find the Arabic peoples with their various stocks around Palestine coming from Abraham. And I've been in Palestine many, many times. I've lived in Jerusalem over a year of my life, and all you have to do is to ask the Arabic peoples in the area down there who practice Islam, by the way, most of them do at this present time, who they are descended of, and most of them will say, "We are descended of Abraham through Hagar." They understand that. And isn't it interesting, though the Israelites and the Jews have rejected the New Testament, do you know most of the Arabs who have accepted Islam, though it came up in the 7th century A.D., have spread Islam, a type of one God teaching for Allah, you know, the same God of the Old Testament, but they have taken that teaching around the world, even into Central Africa and throughout Arabia and into Asia, Bangladesh and Pakistan, and throughout Malaya and even into the Philippine Islands. And you know, wherever Islam has gone, though it came up much later, it has been a blessing to the people who were in abject paganism before. I'm not saying Islam is 100% correct. Indeed, I ask you this. Even the people who have accepted Christianity, it doesn't mean it's all absolutely correct, does it? But you know, the people of Islam, most of them have descended from Abraham and have proved to be a blessing to the rest of the world from a physical point of view. But now, what about these sons of Keturah? Since we can pretty well show where the descendants of Ishmael have come or have gone, and what religion they have finally taken up, which is an Abrahamic one, and they've even accept the New Testament with a certain amount of modification, we can deal with them historically and have little difficulty with them, though there are some problems here there. We know who the 12 tribes of Israel are because they were all in existence around Palestine in the first century, and we have literature to absolutely prove it. Hardly any doubt about it. But what about these other sons of Abraham, the six sons which gave rise to several other important peoples who went to Mesopotamia, and from there, did they just stay in Mesopotamia, or did they go to other areas of the world? Now we're coming to northwestern Europe. You know, there are reasons why the Apostle Paul was directed as the apostle to the Gentiles, not the Gentiles of way over in East Asia or Southeast Asia, not the Gentiles in Africa at that time, as though we know there's nothing wrong one way or the other, but God just calls particular people to take things to do a job for him, and we've got to find some of the physical sons of Abraham. We've done it through Ishmael with the Arabs in many cases. Well, what about these other six? Now, I'm not absolutely certain, but I want to show you some historical evidences which I think you might find amazing. And it's almost provable to without a fault on some of these things if we just pay close attention to them. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, near the end of the first century, he quoted a document that came from a king who had control over the people of Sparta. They were known as the Lacedaemonian Greeks. They were the ones inhabiting the southern part of Greece in the Peloponnesus. In the northern part of that area was Corinth. So I want to give you the area where of this document where I'm going to quote comes from. And it comes from the king who wrote a letter to the high priest of the Jews in Palestine about the year 300 BC, about 300 years before the birth of Christ, and just after the time of Alexander the Great. And that's when the Greeks were in very high accord and with prestige and everything of that nature. All right, this letter is quoted by Josephus in his Jewish Antiquities, Book 12, and starting in paragraph 224. And I'll just quote you what this letter says. And by the way, it's not only in Josephus. You'll find it in 1 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal work going back at least 100 years before the birth of Christ, about 130. 1 Maccabees 12, verse 20 also mentions the same thing, just a slightly different, but mainly the basic teaching is the same. Here is a historical document coming from the Spartans, the Greeks, mind you, of the southern Peloponnesus, or the central Peloponnesus of Greece. And the king's name was Arios, who wrote the letter. And he wrote it to the high priest, the ruler of the Jews, called Onias. And this was about 300 B.C. Here it is, quote, Arios, king of the Lacedaemonians, which means the Spartan Greeks, to Onias, greetings. We have come upon a certain document from which we have learned that the Jews and the Lacedaemonians, which means the Spartan Greeks, are of one race and are related by descent from Abraham. Now, he didn't say from Jacob. If some people would have said, well, this is probably people of Dan that moved over there, he would have said Jacob, because Dan, you see, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, comes from Jacob. Oh, no, he didn't. Reyes didn't say that. He said that we know we are of one race, we Greeks and you Jews, and we both come from Abraham. It is right, therefore, going on with the quote, that you, as our brothers, should send to us to make known whatever you may wish. We also shall do this and shall consider what is yours as our own, and what is ours we shall also share with you. Demetrius, the courier, is bringing this letter to you. The writing is in square script, or square style. The seal is an eagle holding fast a serpent, unquote. And they put the eagle with the serpent in the talons as a seal that the Lacedaemonian Greeks were making this official. Isn't this interesting? It shows that the people of the central part of Greece and the Peloponnesus, I mean the ancient Spartans themselves that we have all types of statues of and paintings of, showing that they were, many cases they had blonde hair, or dark hair in some cases too, but very white skinned in many cases. And these Spartan Greeks said, we have come upon a document which shows that we are of the same race, Onias, as you Jews are. All of us are from Abraham. Well, now, this is an official document. You can do what you want to with it, but we have it in Josephus, and no one objected to it. We also have it in 1 Maccabees chapter 12 and verse 20, and no one objected to it. They must have known what they were talking about. If this is the case, then some people of Abraham who had come from Palestine at one time and gone farther east into Mesopotamia must have gone through Asia Minor and from there into Greece and became the Spartans of old. The Spartan Greeks were from Abraham. Now, you see, these weren't yellow people, that is, Mongoloid. They were Greeks, as we would know them today. And you can see all types of vases and paintings and pictures and statues and things of that nature showing the physical shape of these people. And they were very white indeed. All right, from this area, you know, the Spartans spread in various places. And the first historical reference that we have to the city of Rome, I'm talking about a contemporary reference, shows that Rome in Italy was colonized by Greeks from Sparta. And the people of Italy at that time in the southern part, and especially in Sicily and areas like that, were a spillover from this Greek area. It could very well mean that they were a part of the Abrahamic family as well. Now, I have some research, which we hope to bring out this year, showing that there was a race change in ancient Italy from the 3rd century B.C. to the 3rd century A.D. People coming from the east came in and displaced these people, some of them in Greek lands and Italy and even Spain. And the people of Italy moved northward into Gaul and finally into Germany and areas like that in southern Germany. This is going to make an exciting and very interesting story when we put the whole thing together. And like I say, history is very tenuous here and there. We can't be absolutely certain of every little detail, but we have enough evidence here to show already that it looks like Abrahamic stock has moved into Greece and into Italy, and later on we will show into Central and Northwestern Europe. And we even have another reference here mentioned by Josephus, which comes from the people of Pergamos, which was right next to Troy, or Troas, on the east side of Mount Ida. And this is the region where tradition has it that the Roman royalty came from. And whether that be true or not, we don't know. But here is a decree of the people of Pergamos going back about 100 years before the time of Christ, and they're writing to the Jews in Palestine. And these people are up in northwestern Asia Minor, the very region where Paul went. And by the way, these people of Pergamos, we find later on, they went over into Europe. And when you see some of the names that they carried on into Europe and into Central Europe, you're going to be amazed at it. Because the people of Pergamos just didn't stay in Pergamos. They went up through the Danube River Valley. They went into areas called Austria, and some of the same names they carried up there. And we can document many of these. I can't give them all in this lecture. I hope you understand that. But these people of Pergamos sent a decree to the Jews about 100 years before the birth of Christ. And here's the quote. This is in Josephus's works, the Jewish Antiquities, chapter 14, beginning in 246, paragraph 246. And here is the decree of the people of Pergamos. It says, in the presidency of Catippus, on the first of the month, Diocus, a decree of the magistrates was given, as the Romans, in pursuance of the practice of their ancestors, which for the Pergameans were their ancestors, have accepted dangerous risks for the common safety of all mankind, and strive emulously to place their allies and friends in the state of happiness and lasting peace, we're sending this letter to the Jewish nation and to the high priest Hyrcanus. Now, the letter follows. If you'd like to read it, you can read it in Josephus. It's a long letter. I don't want to go through the great details of it, but I do want to come to the close of it, because this is a letter from the Pergameans to the Jewish people about 100 years before the birth of Christ. And then it says at the close of it, and when the letter was delivered by a man called Theodorus to Hyrcanus, it says the envoys then informed him of the friendly interests of our people, the Pergameans, with the Jews, and would urge him to preserve and increase his friendship with us, and always be responsible for some act of good in the knowledge that he will receive a fitting recompense, and also remembering that in the time of Abraham, now here is the key, in the time of Abraham, who was the father of all Hebrews, our ancestors were their friends, as we find in the public records, unquote. Now, there's a little confusion on this verse here. Does it mean that the Pergameans were friends of Abraham, or does it mean the Pergameans had Abraham as their ancestors? It could be interpreted either way. We know one thing. The Spartans certainly said Abraham was our ancestors. The people of Pergamos, after this, we can show some historical records, moved on into the Danube River Valley up through Austria and settled in certain areas near Switzerland and around in that region. It might be interesting for you to note that the earliest chronicle that we find from Austria, coming from near Vienna, called the Austrian Chronicle, going back even before printing of the Bible, it says that the ancestors of the first Austrians had as their progenitor a man called Abraham, and they actually have it in their records. Now, there's some confusion over the whole thing. That's quite true as far as dating is concerned, but the earliest ancestor of the people who finally went to the upper Danube River areas, according to the Austrian Chronicle, whether you want to take it with a grain of salt or not, it still says that they recognized Abraham as a father of themselves. What we're beginning to see here is that all types of teachings are showing, or traditions, and even official documents are beginning to show that we might find people in northwestern Europe being descendants of Abraham. Now, they can't be of the 12 tribes of Israel if they accepted the New Testament gospel revelation, which most of us have. I'm not talking about individuals who've just gone astray and all of that. I'm talking about a people in general. That is where the Bible was first printed. That is where it got its head start. And by an overflow into other lands of the world, like the United States and Canada and Hong Kong and Singapore and Australia and New Zealand and the islands of the sea and India and South Africa and places like that, you know what we have done? We have taken the Bible with us, and there is hardly a home in the United States of America. Well, all right, 90% of them, let's say, that does not have a Bible somewhere around. But you won't find that in China. You won't find it in other areas. Oh, yes, other areas of the world are now beginning to get the Bible, aren't they? But you know where most of it is coming from? It has came from Europe, northwestern Europe to begin with, and now it's come from the United States and others. And the Apostle Paul, he had a commission to go to northwestern Europe, starting in Central Asia Minor, right through Pergamos, this region right here, over into Greece, to Corinth, which is a part of the Peloponnesus. He also went to Rome, you see, and he went to Spain. Some of these very regions where we see people who later on took the New Testament, combined with the Old Testament, and brought it down for us today. Now, here we are in the United States, in the British Commonwealth of Nations, and people who have come from Holland and Germany and Scandinavia, all around the world. And now we have many, thankfully, we have many races associated with us. And you know something? Even though we have different racial characteristics amongst us, we have white, we have brown, we have yellow, we have red, we have whatever. All of us together here, and we're all citizens of the United States, or let's say England, or South Africa, and whatever, even though down there they have apartheid, which is a very strenuous type of racial segregation. Which, whether you want to believe it or not, that's difficult. But here in the United States, we don't have anything like that, really. Oh, yes, we have our difficulties. Don't tell me we don't. We all have our difficulties. But you know something? It makes no difference of what race you are in the United States of America or in Great Britain. We all seem to have the same qualifications or characteristics of perpetuating the biblical revelation. It makes no difference if you go into a black home, you're going to find the Bible right there. If you go even to a yellow person's home, well, maybe it's Buddhism, but I mean, if they've been here for a long time, you'll find the Bible there too. You'll find it in a red man's home. You'll find it wherever, in most cases. We all share a responsibility, and if we are not the descendants of Abraham by flesh, we certainly are spiritually anyway. And as far as the spiritual relationship is concerned, God says there is no distinction. There's neither male, nor female, nor Greek, nor Gentile, nor Jew, or Israelite in Christ. We're all the same. But it looks like to me that we might have some reasons for believing that the Apostle Paul went northwestward from Jerusalem, from Antioch of Syria, into Galatia, Pergamos, into Greece, into Macedonia, Rome, and places like that, simply because the people there were, as some of the records show, descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, probably through Keturah. The reason I say that is because we can account for most of them coming from Ishmael. We can account for most of them coming from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, who have rejected Christ as a nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But the people of northwestern Europe have accepted these things, and if we be, in the sense, as the document showed by King Arius, for shall we say, of Greece, if we are extension of that, then the blessings that have come to the rest of the world from the British Commonwealth or Holland or America or whatever maybe can have a relevance to those promises that God gave to Abraham, that through his seed, which would be exceedingly extended, you know, around the world, that all peoples of the earth would finally find the blessing. Now, I'll tell you this. If we are, that is, the peoples of Northwestern Europe, the descendants, basically, of the family of Keturah from Abraham, that does not make anybody any better than anyone. That's not the point. But it means that God has made his promises secure to Abraham. This is a possibility. And though the line through Jacob, the 12 sons there, have rejected it, and the line through Ishmael with the 12 sons there have gone over to Islam, which is not completely true and right, but yet better than anything else over there. But he has given it to the Abrahamic children, perhaps, through Keturah, and that's exactly what King Arius of the Spartans said the ancient documents proved that they were from. And the Italian people who lived in Italy before the great race change took place, which came from the east, could very well have gone into Northern Europe, and we have some good information we want to share with you in the coming months ahead. And they have actually taken their symbols with them as well. You remember when I quoted Josephus, and this is also in 1 Maccabees chapter 12, about the eagle that was attached as a seal or as a signet to the communication of King Arius to Onias the high priest? Do you know that was the Spartan signal? That is, they looked at the eagle as their national symbol. It also spread over into Rome, and they had the eagle also, and even later on they had it, and it's gone up into Austria, and the Austrians have had the eagle. It's gone to Germany, and I'll tell you, it's come to the United States of America, and our national symbol is that of the eagle. It is carried all the way back to King Arius, or say, should we say, of the Spartans. We might find other types of symbols too, which we will be recording later on to show you the movement of these things, which are very, very important. I think we're coming into an age of discovery that God is giving us so that we might be able to understand even prophetically who the United States, who the Dutch, who the British and the Germans are, and who the Italians are at the present time, and the Spanish and so forth. It may very well be possible if we could just get rid of some of these fables and endless genealogies that the Apostle Paul said that lots of people have been foisting off onto the world, and come back to some true historical understanding, we might be able to comprehend prophecy in the next few years as you could never believe before. I would ask all of you listening to this lecture, if you have any information, either pro or con, that you want to share with us here at FBR on this, give it to us, because we are in an attitude of research. We can't be dogmatic on all of these things, but you know, in research, we're going to learn some things, and I believe God's Holy Spirit is beginning to give us information, all of us together, just not from FBR, but everybody, so that we can now have a better understanding of His Word, and that we will fulfill the commission that God has given to the Abrahamic group of people, whether you are a fleshly Abrahamic person or by adoption. It makes no difference. We have a responsibility of giving out the biblical revelation to the world, and all the world will finally have a blessing through the Bible and also Jesus Christ. I think it's a wonderful time in which to live. With all the troubles, it's a wonderful time because knowledge is being increased, and I think we're beginning to see it day by day. The title of this lecture is Evolution versus Creationism and Why Both Theories Are Wrong. This at first may seem like a contradiction, because it's either evolution on the one hand or creationism on the other, you would think. But in actual fact, you know, when you really look at the biblical revelation, you will find that both concepts which are being taught today, in actual fact, are not satisfactory to explain how things actually began in the past. Clearly, though, we can state that God says in the Bible that He created the heavens and the earth. So creation is a fact which we find in the Bible, substantiated by God's Word. But when the manner of which creationism is explained, then we get into a great quantity of difficulties. And the same thing applies to evolution and the theory that it is the manner by which all life has developed here on the earth. Both of them are very difficult to explain. And the Bible, however, will show us what the proper method that we should use is and how it should be applied for our basic understanding of this subject of cosmology, as it's called, the origin of the universe, the origin of the earth, and how life appeared and all of these things. Now, we know for a fact that that God does say in the Bible that He was the one who created all things. So, in that sense, I have to say I believe in creation. Clearly, I do. But when it comes to the methods by which these factors are explained, then I began to hedge quite a little bit, and simply because the New Testament revelation, and the Old for that matter, just does not, or they just do not allow us to make some of the statements that are being promulgated today in defense of creationism. Now, a friend of mine is a professor in one of the northern universities. I could mention his name, but it doesn't make all that much difference. We went out to lunch about a year ago here in Pasadena. And amongst some of the questions that came up was this matter of evolution versus creationism. There was a major court case that was taking place in our capital here in California, at Sacramento, in which a school teacher, I believe, was trying to introduce creationism alongside of evolution in the science courses in one of the schools here in California. You may have heard of the case. There are also similar cases in Arkansas, I believe, in Louisiana, and a number of others around the United States. It's even spread over into other nations of the world. But this particular discussion was in the news at the time, and so I asked this professor friend of mine, who is an evangelical Christian, and he is one who edits two of the major encyclopedias that I know of in Christendom today, so he should know what he's talking about. I just asked him on what did he feel on the arguments of creationism and whether or not they were proper and right according to the biblical revelation. Well, he had a big smile on his face, and this is a man, by the way, who loves the Bible, absolutely, but he had a big smile on his face, and he said, "Ernest," he said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "When I hear the case put for evolution, then I'm on the side of the creationists. And then when I hear the creationists give the side of the creationism, then I'm on the side of the evolutionists." And so he said, really, when you look at it, neither of them have the proper answers. And at first, I began to wonder about that. But you know, the man was correct. They do not have the proper answers. And yet the Bible has the answers that we ought to be able to latch on to and to understand regarding this major subject. Now, anyone who believes the Bible will have to admit that God says that He created the heavens and the earth. I accept that on faith. Absolutely, I do. But when it comes to proving it by scientific evidence, you know, this is where the creationists go wrong, because they're trying to prove something when they don't have all of the facts available in order to demonstrate what they're saying is true. And yet, the problem with them in many cases, and bless their hearts, they mean well, but the problem is that they're working with too many unknowns and then trying to make a big case out of it when they don't have the proper factors to make a judgment in which you can demonstrate it to anybody in the world. The same thing goes along with the evolutionists. They think they're very scientific and very erudite, you know, and they usually are in what they're saying. But there are all types of flaws in many of their arguments. You know, with the evolutionists, some of them actually believe in God. They're called theistic evolutionists. And they say, well, God could exist, that's quite true, but He used the method of evolution, starting from very primitive life forms up into sophisticated life forms, like we know amongst us humans today. And they're willing to admit that God could have been through the processes that allows us to develop in the way that we do. Now, there are other evolutionists that don't even believe in God at all, and they say, well, the world got here somewhere, the universe somehow, rather, and through evolution is the only way we can explain the development of human life, or any life, shall we say, on Earth. And most of them are a little dodgy or hedgy when it comes to discussing even God. Most of them would say, well, we are agnostics as far as the question of God is concerned and whether or not God exists. Well, to me, here's what I would say to my evolutionary friends, that is, evolutionists, I should say, those that believe in the theory. And they know that there are many difficulties. And as it relates to God or creation, I would put it this way to them. It's not so much that they should or can prove that God exists, but what they ought to do before they come out and say there is no God, as many people are willing to say, or they're such agnostics that they cannot really bring themselves to say there is a personal God. And you know, there are so many that way. And true enough, they find that there's not much evidence around physically that would show the personality of God. That's what they say. All right, if that is the case, the next thing that they should do is this. Approach it from a negative aspect. Instead of trying to prove God and creation, which they think is impossible, try to disprove God and see if that will work as well. And you know, they are as much up the creek that way as anything else, because you can't disprove that there is a God, as well as you can't prove scientifically from data which you find in rocks and in trees and things like that, in biological functions and so forth, that there is a God who has a personality. That is true, you know. There are lots of people who would dispute that statement with me, but because the Apostle Paul said that nature itself proves there is a God. But listen, that is true. But you know, you've still got to have divine revelation to be able to put a personality, shall we say, to the deity. That God is a Father, that He has a Son called Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is available that works through all of us, you see, to be able to accomplish the things of that we read about in the Bible. You've got to have a written revelation to absolutely prove a divine personality to deity. Now, granted, anyone with common sense, you would think, being a human being and with our limited facilities of understanding and all of that, would have to admit it looks like there must be something greater than I am out there. But to put personality to the deity, you see, it's very, very difficult. And I would say to my evolutionists, what they should do before they get rid of God is disprove Him and show absolutely that He does not exist. You know, that's impossible. But on the other hand, for the people who believe in the Bible, such as I do, and believe the statements of the Bible, which I do, that God said that the universe, the heavens and the earth, were created by Him. I accept that as fact. But you know something? I still, from scientific evidence, find it very difficult to prove the personality of God. And you try it if you want to. Now, I have the feeling that there is a God. I've long believed there was a God, I mean, as an infant. And perhaps I was taught that by my parents. In fact, I know that I was. But even when I started to study the biblical revelation, and I found a God there, God the Father in Jesus Christ, that had personality to them, and I began to see them and understand them through the pages of the Bible. That is what made God have personality. It was the biblical revelation. It wasn't what I saw in the trees, or in the wind, or in the ocean, or in the rocks, or things like that, though I sat back and admired these things, granted, and I knew that there was something greater than I. But when I came in contact with the biblical revelation, then I found God personified, where you could understand Him by the teachings of the Bible. Now, whether a person wants to accept that or not is up to them. I personally do. I approach the Bible clearly from what a scientific term is anthropomorphic approach, which means that God is like a human being, or better yet, that human beings are like God, and that is what we're told in the Scripture. But I can't get that relationship by looking in rocks and looking at animals, or looking at fish, or looking at the remains of the past. I have to get that by a divine revelation. Now let's get down to the nitty-gritty here, because we don't have much time on this lecture. The Bible itself tells us how to approach the creation of the past, and how it relates to God's teaching that He created the heavens and the earth. Now, I believe in creationism, you see, but it's the manner in which it's been explained by many people that I have serious doubts about. And the reason is because of biblical revelation. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is often called the faith chapter. And when we read it here, Paul, whom I think is the author, or certainly the inspirer of Hebrews, he tells us something about how the earth began and how we should accept it and how we should look at it as Christians, shall we say, or people who love the Bible. And he explains it very clearly right here. All we have to do is to read it. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. You see, not seen, not felt, not touched, not weighed, not handled, of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now look at verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds, or the ages, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were made out of things which do, were not made out of things which do appear. Now, the Apostle Paul said, something was made out of nothing. At least it looks like that's the case. That's what he said here. But how do we have a knowledge that that is the case? He said, through faith. And faith is something that you can't touch. You can't feel. That is, you can't weigh. You can't hug it, you know, or anything like that. It's the substance of things not seen. Now, when you go to the elements of the earth, the rocks and the remains of fossils or whatever, and try to determine a precise history of how things occurred in the past, even though we know God created it, we are still up the creek, so to speak, because all of these things really must be accepted on faith. I believe in faith that God created the heavens and the earth. I have no way of proving it substantially, you see. Now, I'll tell you the reason why I don't is because I'm too stupid to know how. And don't point your finger at me. You are too. In other words, we're all human beings, and we must accept this on faith. And let me tell you something about faith. If there were, let's say, 99 facts that you could absolutely prove by weighing, by measuring, by sight, everything, 99 facts out of 100, and one of those so-called elements was faith to prove it, do you know what you have? The whole thing has to be developed on faith. Because you've got one factor in there based upon faith which you cannot really put your finger on to physically. That means all other 99 things which look real good and beautiful, and they may be fine, they still got an element of faith mixed in there, and it means the whole thing is really on faith. Our whole teaching of Christianity is a matter of faith. Why is it that the Apostle Paul emphasized faith in the book of Romans so much? Faith, faith, faith. Well, I want to tell you this. I think faith is the most essential teaching of the New Testament. I'm not sure I like it all that much. I would rather have facts all the time, right in front of me. But you know, really, my Christianity, my understanding of God's Word, my understanding of Christ Himself, really is based upon faith. Now, you talk about a miracle to prove Christ to me. He's been proved 100 times over to me. But for me to prove Him to somebody else using my criteria may not satisfy other people. But you know, when I see about Christ Jesus dying on the cross and 3 days later coming up out of the grave, and all the witnesses that were hostile to Him at first, you know, and doubtful, but they all come back, you know, who saw His resurrection or Him resurrected afterward, their testimony is so plain and so powerful. And I think it just convinces me by fact almost that Jesus Christ came out of the grave and that God blessed Him by raising Him from the dead. And my whole faith, my whole conviction of Christianity is based upon the fact that I feel dogmatically that Jesus Christ came forth from the dead and that He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father right now. That is the most provable thing of all the Bible to me. That is, to me, Ernest Martin. But you know something? I wasn't there 1,900 years ago when all that took place. I'm still relying upon testimony that comes down through the Word of God. Isn't that true? When you get me into a corner, there's still a little bit of element of faith there. And if there's a little bit of element of faith, then the whole thing has to be reckoned as being a matter of faith. Your Christianity, your belief in God, even the answered prayers that you get, and I hope you get plenty of them, and you should be praying to God to get plenty of prayers and miracles that might happen in your life. When you analyze every single one of them, which you might consider to be fact, get them down to their basic teaching and you'll still find it's faith. And as far as the origin of the world is concerned, and whether it's evolution on the one hand or creation on the other, the thing is, the Apostle Paul says that when you get to these matters that happened generations ago that you know nothing about, you have to rely upon the Word of God, and it is faith that must determine the whole thing. That's why evolutionists who are trying to prove evolution by physical things, when they don't have all the facts, even their teachings are based upon a lot of faith, you see. All right. When a creationist, though, comes along with the Bible and says, well, I believe it was created, and he tries to demonstrate by the rocks and by the fossils and by the living things around him today, the evidences that we can see and touch and all of that, and he says, this is the way it was done, he's equally in trouble. Because, you see, he's having to rely upon faith, too. And faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith is what that it means. It comes from things which do not appear. That is why the Bible says we can speculate all we want to on these things by looking at all the rocks and all the remains and all the fossils. We're still not going to be able to put it together so that we can be dogmatically sure that one thing is better than the next, you see, as far as putting it all together. Now, the wisest man who ever lived was a man called Solomon. And he really has the answer here to the whole matter of the past and the whole matter of the future. And it's something for you and I to consider today. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let me turn to it, in verse 11, verse 10 is where to begin. Here's what Solomon said. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He, that is God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart. The world, or the ages, the concept of eternity to a certain extent, in man's heart. But notice the last part of the verse. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. You can't find it out. Now, by looking at the physical things around us, you can sit back and admire them. You can classify them. You can weigh them. You can touch them. You can see the fossils. You can see the rocks. You can see the petrified forests. You can see all of these things. You can see dinosaur tracks. You can see dinosaur bones. We know these things existed without any serious doubt, of course. They're all there for us to see. And we all have a knowledge or a desire to put it all together. And we want to. And by the way, I'm not against trying to figure this all out. I'm going to give some lectures in the future about those dinosaurs I think you're going to be very interested in. But we can't be absolutely certain of every little detail. The thing is, because even what God tells us in His Word here about the framing of the earth, about the universe, and how it came into existence by His Word, He says it must be relied upon by faith. That's what Paul said in Hebrews, and I believe him. And Solomon was wise enough just to sit right down here and pen it all out for us so that evolutionists on the one hand and those who are creationists on the other. And I'm in the camp of the creationists as far as the earth being created by God Almighty, of course. But the manner in which it's done and the way that people are saying it was done so many years ago. So here, it came up this way, it was that way, and so forth. Well, I've got Solomon telling me here that here our little minds are, and we've got big minds, but still they're very little compared to God. And he says that God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world, or as the Revised Standard Version translates it, eternity. It means the ages, long distance of eons of time. He's placed the concept of time and the eons in our hearts, in man's hearts. But so that man cannot find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So there is the Holy Scripture. Do you see why both are wrong, the evolutionists and the creationists? They're trying to explain things dogmatically when evolution itself is based upon faith. Faith without the Word of God, in most cases. Creationism is based upon faith with the Word of God. I prefer the latter, that's quite true, but try to explain faith and you are talking about something that cannot be seen. It's substance without substance as far as the physical is concerned. I prefer to believe the Word of God and know that let's look in the past and see if we can find out some of these things. But let's stand back and know what Solomon said. We're not really going to be able to put it all together. That's what he said. So we're just going to continue being frustrated until Jesus Christ comes back and tells us. And up to that time, all must be based on faith.